For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so before we dive into our passage, I thought it would be helpful to take a look at the bigger picture of the book of Romans for a moment. And Romans is a really interesting letter. It's the very first letter in the New Testament after the historical books of the Gospels and then the book, the Acts of the Apostles. And it was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, which is a group that he had never visited. And so if you read some of his other letters, they were written to people in cities where he had started churches and he knew them personally. And so there were things in those letters like, you know, can you tell these two women to stop arguing with each other all the time? Or do you remember how sick I was when I came and visited you? And so the letter to the Romans doesn't have a lot of that because he knew some of the people there through other travels, meeting them in other cities, but this was a place that he had not yet been. Rome was the city in the ancient world. Maybe in a history class you've heard that saying, all roads lead to Rome. It's because in the Roman Empire, Rome was the capital city and it was where everything happened, which made the Church of God in Rome very strategic. Because whatever that church understood about who Jesus was, about what the grace of God was, that was going to make its way into the rest of the known world at the time. And so this letter is a logical argument containing Paul's explanation of the grace of God, because he wanted this very strategic church to understand it. But also, if he never got the chance to visit the city, which he wanted to do, and we know from the book of Acts that he got there eventually, although under different circumstances that he anticipated, he got there eventually, but in case he never got there, he wanted them to really understand his full theology, because it was really complicated and different than what other people would have taught. So Romans 1 through 3, the logical argument of the book of Romans is really summed up in verses 23 and 24 of Romans chapter 3, where Paul writes, all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And so he spends the first three chapters explaining why it is that every single person, whether religious or non-religious, whether good or bad, all are considered sinners according to God's standard of perfection, that they actually need to be rescued through Jesus Christ. And then in Romans chapter 4, and he's like, and that's how it's always worked. It's not like the Old Testament taught that you needed to be a good person and then you get to the New Testament and it's about forgiveness. He goes right back to Abraham, who's known as the father of Jewish faith, and he explains that even Abraham was saved by faith. And so the first half of Romans 5, which you guys looked at last week, is really the climax of this argument. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes through all the benefits of being reconciled to God through faith. Now, because Romans is a logical argument, he anticipates the next logical questions that his audience might ask as they're reading this letter. Things like, wait, why am I alienated from God? This is talking like I'm a sinner. Well, I mean, maybe I've done some things, but really to say that I'm under the judgment of God, is that really fair? Also, okay, it says in Romans 5 that I have peace with God. I don't feel that peaceful. My life is kind of a mess sometimes. I feel sort of anxious. Like, what does that mean that I have peace with God? How does that play out in my life? And so Romans 5:12 and following, all the way through Romans 8, is going to address the question of how did we as a human race get here? And also, where do we go from here? And so actually the second part of that question, that's going to take the next several weeks to unpack because it's so complicated. So tonight we want to look at how we got here and what that means for us. And so he starts in Romans 5, verse 12. He said, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern or type of the one to come. It's like, okay, I have no idea what he's talking about. Which, if you feel this way, which is how I felt when I first read Romans 5, because Romans 1:1 through 5:11 is actually kind of straightforward, and then you get to 5:12 and you're like, I do not understand where this is going, and all of a sudden we're talking about Adam and we're talking about Moses. So I'm going to tell you that the Bible talks about things called milk truths and meat truths. And so milk truths are ones, you know, it's kind of like talking about how babies eat, that even a baby can eat milk and they can process that. But then when it comes to meat, that takes a certain amount of maturity to be able to digest that. And Paul is saying there's truths that are like that too. And so there are some truths in the Bible that when you read them, you're like, oh, okay, yeah, that makes total sense. And there are other truths, like we're going to study tonight, that are considered meat truths, that when you read them, it's going to take a little bit of work to understand what is being argued here. And so we're going to take some time to go through these verses. And you see in verse 14, he's saying one man is who sin came through, and that man is Adam. And so what we need to do is we need to go back to the beginning of humanity, back to Genesis 1 through 3, which could be called the creation account. Now, when we talk about the creation account, that immediately can get some people's hackles up because that can be a very controversial topic. And so I want to make a couple of quick points. One is that this is not science versus the Bible night, okay? We're not asking you to pick one or the other. In fact, we spent several weeks in Romans 1 talking about scientific evidence for the creation of the universe, that you don't have to jettison science in order to believe the truths of the Bible, that actually if you follow the scientific evidence to its logical conclusion, it kind of demands that there is an intelligent creator of the universe. And we have teachings and books and other very reasonable arguments that I can show you if you're interested. You can ask me about it afterwards. This is also not young Earth versus evolution. Okay, if we're following the scientific evidence to where it leads, then we accept what the scientific community puts forward about the Big Bang, about the age of the universe. But we are assuming special creation of humans. And so assuming special creation of humans doesn't mean that we discount evolution. I believe that evolution exists. But we've put forth arguments that humans are qualitatively different than other animal species. And you can see that within ourselves, you know, just the way that we view animals versus humans. And again, we provided evidence on this, and if you're interested in that, I can get that to you as well. So when we look at the account from Genesis 1 through 3 tonight, I'm not asking you to agree up front that this is the way that it really happened. I'm asking you to simply leave a possibility that the Bible is true and what it presents. And part of it for me, too, is that Jesus himself talked about Adam as a real person and Eden as a real place. And so I'm going to assume that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he was talking about this. So with that, let's get into Genesis 1. It says that God said, "Let us create humans in our image." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And so part of what the creation account tells us is that in the very beginning, when God first created the world and when he first created humans, he created them very good. Humans were created perfect to live in a perfect world. Humans were not created sinful beings, fallen beings, which means that God is not responsible for the problems that we see in the world today, because this is not the way that he designed things to be. So he created everything to be perfect in the beginning. And it says, "Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man that he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. And in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, two very important trees. But the Lord God warned Adam, 'You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die.'" Now, a couple of details about this. One is that some people assume that the way God relates to us is by saying, "No, don't, stop, quit, you shouldn't, that's wrong." And if you look at the Garden of Eden, he's like, there's so many trees that you can eat from here. There's just one that you shouldn't eat. And so God's relationship with the original humans was, yes, okay, definitely here, you can have this, you can have that, yes, no, yes, yes, yes. So then that leads to the question, why the one tree? If God created everything to be perfect, why did he put a tree in there that they could eat from that would cause death? Isn't that just setting them up for failure? I mean, that's like putting a toddler in a room and putting a toy right in front of them and be like, don't touch that. I mean, what are they going to do? They're going to go right for the toy. It seems a little unfair until you consider that the tree represents choice for a relationship. God created humans because he wanted to be in a relationship with them. And you cannot be in a healthy relationship with someone if you have to be there. I mean, you guys have probably had that experience where you're spending time with a friend and you know that they don't want to be there, but they're just kind of there out of obligation and they feel like this is what they have to do. That's not a very enjoyable time, is it? And so in order for humans to be able to choose to be in relationship with God, they also had to be able to choose not to be in relationship with God. And so God very intentionally said, if you want out, you can get out because I love you. And love involves choice. And so, unfortunately, if you read on in the account in Genesis 3, what do Adam and Eve do? They go right for that tree. Because they think, well, knowledge of good and evil. I want to decide for myself what's right and wrong. I don't want God to have to be the one to tell me. And what's interesting about the account, too, is God says, the day that you eat of its fruit, you are sure to die. Well, it's not like that tree was like nightshade berries or something. It's not like they touched it and immediately dropped dead. No, if you read it, they ate the fruit and then they had a conversation with God and God banished them from the Garden of Eden. And so there was death that occurred, but in Hebrew, the word death means separation. And so you can have physical death. Physical death is when your body is separated from your soul. And so your soul leaves your body, therefore your body is now physically dead. But there's other kind of separation that can happen too. And when they chose to eat from that tree, they cut themselves off from God, who was the source of spiritual life. And so they continued to live on physically. But at that point, they were dead spiritually because they decided to go their own way. And that's why Paul says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. And so death here, yes, it means physical death. That was an outcome of them cutting themselves off from God. Adam eventually died physically. And if you read on in the book of Genesis, that's a repeated theme. And he died, and he died, and he died. But that's just a natural outflow of the spiritual death that happened the moment that Adam and Eve chose to go their own way. And so what Paul is putting forward in Romans 5 is this idea of federal headship. Okay, that word is not used, but it's a word that theologians use. Federal is the idea of one person or group making a choice that affects everybody. Okay, if you think about the federal government, if they decide to raise the taxes today, that's going to affect all of us. They make a choice, we feel the impact of it. And that's what Paul is explaining happened with Adam, is that his choice affected his descendants, who are the rest of humanity. Adam, as the very first human, made a choice, cut himself off from God. He was spiritually dead. Therefore, when he had children, they were also spiritually dead. And when they had children, they were spiritually dead. And when they had children, they were spiritually dead, all the way on down to today. And there's you, or there's me, which means you and I are born spiritually dead, cut off from God. Now, that's a little bit abstract. So, a couple of examples. Okay, this one, this is my mom. Her name is Kathy. She is a classic baby boomer. She was born in 1948, so she was born after World War II was over and her dad came back from the war. This is my grandfather, Gerald Gaffney. He was a Marine in World War II. He fought on the Pacific front. He actually fought in the Battle of Guadalcanal against the Japanese, which is one of the most deadly battles ever fought. He was trapped behind enemy lines for 3 days. My parents tell this one story. I don't know if it's apocryphal. Some of my family stories are apocryphal, but my dad tells this story about how he was at my grandparents' house and he was looking through some mementos that were stored up on the mantle, and he pointed to one thing and he said, "What's that?" And my grandfather said, "Well, that's a Japanese pistol." And my dad said, "Well, how'd you get that?" And my grandfather said, "Soldier came into my foxhole." Well, you kind of know the way that story was told that only one soldier made it out of that foxhole. And we know that it was my grandfather and not the other soldier, not just because he had that pistol, but because I'm alive to tell that story. See, if it had been the other soldier who had won that hand-to-hand combat or whatever it was, my grandfather would not have survived World War II, which means my mom never would have been born, which means I wouldn't exist. And so there are choices and decisions and actions that go back generations that explain why it is that we're here and why we are the way that we are. So federal headship, I mean, is this fair? Is it really fair that somebody's decisions could affect me this much, especially Adam? He made one decision in the garden thousands, tens of thousands of years ago, I don't know, and now I am born separated from God? How is that fair? Well, a couple points to consider. One, we never complain when federal headship works in our favor, right? Because there are things that we benefit from when it comes to our ancestors. You know, I had an experience recently where I got really sick and I was just coughing and coughing and coughing. And at the same time, I was leaning over and I was like itching my legs like crazy. And I was just coughing and I was itching my legs. And I was like, "Oh my God, I'm totally my mom. I can't believe this is even happening." And I'm like, oh, this sucks. I don't want to sound like this. I don't want to be like this. And yet at the same time, I just happened to be born into a time that's like the healthiest time that has ever existed in all of humanity. And so I had a very good chance of surviving my childhood. I also happened to be born into the wealthiest nation that has ever existed throughout all of human history. And so I have never known hunger or any sort of want in any way. I also happen to be born into a country that prioritizes education, not just for men, but for women too. And so it's not like I'm just walking around thinking, "Oh, it's just so unfair that I was able to survive and have a great life and get a good education." No, we just assume it. That's really good when it works in our favor. You know, when people are really athletically talented, it's not like you hear Zion Williamson, "Oh, it's just really hard that not only am I huge, but I'm also really coordinated." No, that's really good for him, you know? Or what about if somebody is really brilliant? Or what about if somebody is really beautiful? They didn't do anything to deserve that. They just happened to be born that way. So we never complain when it works in our favor. But on the other hand, no, it's not fair. It's not fair when someone else makes a decision and that impacts you negatively. But how else is it supposed to work? Is God supposed to allow us to choose but then keep our choices from affecting other people? That's not a choice. This is a picture of my car from 2 months ago. I was driving north on Indianola. I was approaching the intersection at North Broadway. I was doing the speed limit. The light was green, and a guy stopped at the stoplight at North Broadway, decided, "Oh, I think it's my time to go," and just pulled out into the intersection that I was approaching at 35 miles an hour. As you can see, his choice impacted me. Or it impacted him, because that's really, I T-boned his car. But it's like, he didn't do it on purpose. Afterwards, he was like, "What was I even doing?" But that's the way that choice works. You know, if he decided, "Oh, I think I'm going to go through this red light," and then God, like, I don't know, lifted my car over his, there'd be no impact to the decision. That's not the way that it works. You know, some guy in some country is like, oh, I don't know, nuclear weapons, hit the button. That's going to impact us. It's not fair, but that's the way that life works. So federal headship, no, it's not fair. And this is what the passage describes as our life in Adam. Verse 15, the many died by the trespass of the one man. The result of one man's sin, judgment and condemnation for everybody. If by the trespass of the one, death reigned through the one. When you were born, at some point you became aware of the fact that you were going to die. Death has the final say in most people's lives because of Adam's choice. Through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners. We were made sinners because of how we were born. And so here we are in Adam. And the Bible says that in Adam, we're guilty because we're born separated from God and therefore held responsible for every single wrong thing we've ever done. We're dying. You will die. And we're sinners. I like the way the Watchman Nee talks about this in his book, Normal Christian Life. He says, I once asked a class of children, who's a sinner? And their immediate reply was, oh, one who sins. Yes, one who sins is a sinner, but the fact that he sins is merely the evidence that he is already a sinner. It's not the cause. One who sins is a sinner, but it is equally true that one who does not sin, if he is of Adam's race, is a sinner too and in need of redemption. Now, of course, that's hypothetical because who has ever not sinned? But Nee is saying, even if you manage to get through your life never committing a single sin, you would still be a sinner because of how you were born. Do you follow me? There are bad sinners and there are good sinners. There are moral sinners and there are corrupt sinners. But they are all alike sinners. We sometimes think that if only we had not done certain things, all would be well. But the trouble lies far deeper than in what we do. It lies in what we are. I'm not a sinner because I sin, but I sin because I come of the wrong stock. I sin because I am a sinner. We have it backwards. That's what Romans 5 is trying to explain. We think we're sinners because we sin. And the very profound truth of the Bible is it's the opposite. That you actually sin because you are a sinner. What I do flows out of who I am, and I was born a sinner. Okay, so back to our diagram again. Everybody's born a sinner? I mean, think about babies. Babies are so cute. I mean, look at that baby. That baby's a sinner. She's adorable. He or she, I don't know. I mean, look at that cute baby. Is that baby really a sinner? Are we going to say that about that adorable face? Okay, but think about it. There's a lot of you who have probably had some experience with babies. Maybe you nanny or you do daycare or maybe you've got friends with babies or you've got family members with babies and they are adorable. And maybe their first word is mama and their second word is dada. We have one kid whose first word was hi, and it was really adorable. But whether it's their first word or one of their very early words, next they say no, and then they say mine. And you know, if there's kids playing together and Susie wants Johnny's toy, what does she do? She goes and she yanks it out of Johnny's hands and says mine. And if Johnny starts to cry, she hits him over the head with it. And nobody needs to teach a baby how to do that. They just do that naturally. It comes very naturally to them. And the question is, are we really any different? I mean, think about it. I don't have to try to be sinful. It's not like I wake up one morning and I think, you know, I'm really going to put effort into being selfish today. It's not like I really set my mind to being impatient with people. It's not like I determine ahead of time, I'm going to have judgmental thoughts about everybody. That can. No, it just flows very naturally. And our sin just gets more sophisticated as we get older. Or does it? Maybe. I lived in a house with girls in my home church for 5 years, and I really felt like I was trying very hard to be a spiritual person, a mature person, to be very sacrificial. And then I got married. And it turns out that my sin is just as selfish and immature as a five-year-old's. And there's nothing like that first moment when you're in conflict and your husband says, well, do you want to pray? And you say, no. And I think, I wouldn't have said that to any of my roommates, but I'm not taking it back because I don't want to. We're sinners. You know, you look out at the whole human race, you can see that there's problems with humanity, but it really doesn't take that much inner introspection to realize you've got problems too. And it's hard to know what to do about that. So, then what? We're sinners. This would be like the most depressing teaching ever if it weren't for what the second half of these verses say. Paul says, the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And so he's saying, there's one man, Adam, who made a choice that affected all of humanity. And we're all born that way. But it turns out that part of the reason that God allowed federal headship to work the way that it did was he was going to send what the Bible calls a second Adam, a second person who was going to make a choice that had the ability to affect all of humanity, and that man was Jesus Christ. What the Bible is teaching, what this passage is teaching, is that you are born in Adam, but that you can have a new federal head. That you can make the decision to move from Adam to be in Christ. That whatever was true of Adam, that was true of you, no longer has to be true of you. That what is true of Christ can become true of you. Federal headship in Christ. As we look at this passage, we're going to find out that we are innocent, that we are completely forgiven for everything that we've ever done and will do, that we have eternal life the moment that we come into a relationship with Christ, that you no longer have to be afraid of death anymore because you know that you're going to go be with God forever, and that you have the power for true change, that you can actually start to become a different person. How does that work? Watchman Nee says, at the beginning of our Christian life, we're concerned with our doing, not with our being. We're distressed by what we have done, it should be say, rather than what we are. So we're all worried about, I did a bad thing and I've messed up. We think that if only we could rectify certain things, we should be good Christians, and we set out, therefore, to change our actions. But the result is not what we expected. We discover, to our dismay, that it is something more than just a case of trouble on the outside. That there is, in fact, more serious trouble on the inside. We try to please the Lord, but find something within that does not want to please him. We try to be humble, but there is something in our very being that refuses to be humble. We try to be loving, but inside we feel most unloving. We smile, and we try to look very gracious, but inwardly we feel decidedly ungracious. The more we try to rectify matters on the outside, the more we realize how deep-seated is the trouble. Then we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I see it now. Not only what I have done is wrong, I am wrong. There's something wrong with me. No matter how hard I try to be spiritual, I just can't seem to do it. So what now? Well, do we just give up in despair? I'm just messed up. I'm always going to be messed up. It's probably my family's fault, whatever. This is as good as it's going to get. Do we double down in self-effort? Maybe if I just make some lists, and if I stay really organized, and if I get my time with God in the morning instead of in the afternoon, and if I set goals to love and serve people, then I will be a good person. You could become a Pharisee. These were the religious leaders of Jesus' day where they were like, well, we are good people because we keep the rules and we're not like those sinners over there. Those are the options if we don't understand what Romans 5 is teaching. External change. I like this news report. It says the Forestry Bureau of Fumen County in China's southwest Yunnan province paid $60,000 for a team of seven painters to spend 45 days daubing the disused quarry at Lihu Village in green paint, the Beijing News said. Residents later discovered the hillside was directly opposite the site of a new office for the county forestry department, the paper said. And so this town is like, man, that quarry is ugly. And we know that everybody's into like green space. So they made green space. And really, that's kind of what we try to do with our lives, right? We're like, we got a problem. Oh, if I just put a nice coat of paint on it and I make it look really nice. And yet you look a little closer and you're like, ooh, that does not look right. Because the problem runs way deeper than just the color of the hillside. The color just shows what's really wrong, and that's what actually needs to be fixed. Superficial change actually ends up looking really hideous if we don't go for deeper change. And so what does Paul say? He says, well, the gift of God can't be compared with the result of one man's sin. You know, the judgment followed one sin, and it brought condemnation. So Adam chose to go his own way, which cut him off from the source of life, and then he spent the rest of his human life sinning, which meant everybody that came after him was sinning. And when I think about my life and the sin in my life, I can't even count the sins from today. Because I would need to consider everything that I've done wrong. I would need to consider every right thing that I didn't do. I would need to consider every thought, every attitude, everything that I did that was not from faith today. And then you multiply that over my entire life. That's a countless number of sins. And then you multiply that by the 7.5 billion humans that live on Earth right now. And then you multiply that by all of the humans who have ever lived. That's the amount of destruction that was brought about by one person's choice. And Paul's like, yeah, but you compare that to the gift of God? He says the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. What does he mean by that? Well, this picture here. When you first look at it, it's hard to tell what it is. Maybe it's blacktop with some squares painted on it. Actually, those are roofs of houses. That's New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. That's one small neighborhood. Who knows how many thousands and millions of man hours built those houses? And in 3 days, between the storm and then the flood, that whole city was just wiped out. I went down with a crew a year after Hurricane Katrina hit, and it was a crew of maybe 12 or 15 of us. We worked 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, 15 of us. We cleared out one house because that house flooded right to the rooftop, and so we had to cart out all of their personal belongings, and then we had to cut up the carpets, and then we had to take out the drywall, and then we had to cart out all the appliances. 15 people, 5 days, 8 hours a day, one house. And part of what Paul is trying to communicate is that your life, your heart, is New Orleans post-Katrina. The mess is incalculable. What, we're going to go in and just clean it up and try to fix it up? There's no human effort in the world that could possibly accomplish that. Can I do that? And he's saying, no. What you need is the gift. You need the gift of God's grace. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a religious leader in Israel at the time, he says, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, you might have heard the phrase born again. That's a phrase that gets thrown around by Christians a lot. It is actually a biblical term. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you were born spiritually dead. You need a new birth. You need a spiritual birth in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to be in relationship with me. And that spiritual birth is available through faith in Christ. Jesus says the moment that you realize that you're a sinner in need of grace and you turn to me and you ask for that forgiveness, you are born again. You are a completely different person. And so I'm not coming in to clean up your life. I'm not coming in to fix everything up. I'm here to give you a whole new life. We're starting over. Because the wreckage is too extreme. So let's just move you to a whole new life. We're starting fresh. You're reconnected to the life source. And we're going to go from there. It says, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigns through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? God's abundant provision of grace. He sees what a mess your life is, and he's like, I got it. I got it covered. I have new things in store for you. And we get to reign in life. You know, humans were never meant to reign. Only God is capable of reigning. He's the only one that's powerful enough. So when Adam was like, actually, I want to go my own way, he didn't get to reign. Remember, death reigned. So he's like, I'm going to take control. And God's like, oh, actually, no, you're going to live under death's control. But the moment you become a Christian, you get that right to reign back because now you're a son or daughter of God. And so you're reigning in life through him. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Adam's sin ruined everything. Christ's one act of sacrifice on the cross fixed all of it. Every sin that has ever been committed, Christ's death is able to cover that. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Anybody who puts their faith in Christ will be made right in God's sight. Paul says it a different way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the secret to spiritual growth, is not get in and try really hard. It's not try to fix all the mistakes that you've made. It's not clean up your life. It's find your new power source. Find your new life. Learn what it means to be in Christ, to be viewed the way that God views you. And, you know, when I think about how God has changed my life, if somebody were to look at my life now, they would think, wow, she really has it together. I've got a great marriage. I've got a great family. I live a really enjoyable life. That's awesome. I look like I'm pretty disciplined and am able to accomplish a lot and a really hard worker. And so it'd be easy to look at that and be like, man, she must really know what she's doing. But the not so secret fact is that that's not what I was ever like before I was a Christian, and even as a young Christian. You know, when I think about what my life was like before I knew God, it kind of makes Hurricane Katrina look like nothing. The destruction that I was able to bring about. You know, I was raised in a pretty religious household, And so I was taught that Christ died for your sins so that you could be a good enough person to go to heaven. And I was like, I'm going to try. And I didn't try for that long before I was like, screw this. And I just went straight for the rebellious side and made a lot of decisions that led me down a really wrong path. And you know, the reason that I'm in Ohio today, I did not grow up here. I grew up in upstate New York. To get away from my parents, I chose Penn State, went there for a couple years. You know why I'm in Columbus? I followed a guy. My boyfriend was at Ohio State, and he's like, oh, if you transfer to Ohio State, we can live together. And I was like, I think that's going to be awesome. And so I moved to Columbus. I moved in with him. He didn't immediately, but pretty quickly dumped me, at which point I'm living with a guy that I'm no longer dating. So to get out of that bad situation, I joined a sorority, partly for a place to live. Of course, part of the problem is, halfway through my junior year of college, I ran out of money because my parents did have a trust fund for me. But if you go to out-of-state state school, that's a really fast way to blow through all of your money. And so I joined the sorority telling them that I was a student at Ohio State, which I wasn't because I had already failed out. Joined the sorority anyway, moved into the sorority house. But at this point, not only was I lying about being in school, but I was also spending almost all of my money from my job going out and drinking, which means you don't have rent money if you're spending all your money on alcohol. And so I kind of stopped paying rent at my sorority house. And I had a pretty absentee landlord, but after a certain number of months, he realized, wait, there's one girl in the sorority house who's not paying rent. And I remember one day being at my sorority house. I had a bedroom on the third floor, and I heard my landlord pull up. And because I was on the third floor, there was literally no escape. There was nowhere for me to go. But I owned a queen-size bed, so I hid under the bed. And it was up against the wall, so if you're under a queen-size bed up against the wall, and you're not very tall, you can fit in that tiny little corner. And I remember being under that bed and hearing my roommate walk up the stairs with the landlord and saying, weird, I thought she was here. I saw her a minute ago. And I'm just lying under the bed and I'm like, for the love of God, don't look under the bed. Which, why would they look under the bed? That'd be crazy. Nobody looks under the bed to find somebody. And so the landlord was like, well, if you see her, let her know that I need to talk to her. At which point he left. But if you hide under the bed, you can't come out right away because then your roommate knows that you were in the room and you were just hiding. So I don't know how long I was under that bed, but definitely hid under that bed. Also, that guy, we had broken up, but he kept me around for certain favors. And I knew that he was the guy for me. I was determined to be with that guy. And so what does a girl do when she knows that that's the guy for her? Well, she stalks him. There were many times where I was, okay, this is gonna date me a little, but this was back when they had landlines, you know, the phones that actually plugged into the wall. And so I would obsessively call him 15, 30, 40 times a day, even though I knew his roommates could hear the phone ringing. And they had caller ID, so they knew it was me. I also remember moments of being randomly walking around on campus at night really close to his apartment. So I just happened to see what parties were going on and who was in and out of the house and what girls he was hooking up with. You can find places to be invisible on campus at night at 2 in the morning. It's not that hard to do. So then it finally gets to a point, after all of that, there still had to be more in my life before I was like, this is not working. I cannot run my life. This is a mess. And it was right at that point that I got invited out to a Bible study like this. I heard about the grace of God. After sitting under many teachings like this, I realized that grace is available to me too. And I asked for Christ's death to apply to my life. It was in that moment that I became born again. And here's the thing, is it's not like I just was able to really exert effort at that point and become a better person. It's that I had the power source that I needed this whole time that I had never had before. And so a couple of months after I became a Christian believer, I moved in with some of the girls in my Bible study. And because I wasn't spending all of my money on alcohol, I was able to pay rent. I went from being a squatter to like a legitimate contributing member of a household. Through no effort of my own, truly. And that guy, well, there were a few times that I tried to hook up with him. I would sneak out of my house, I would go over to his house, we'd be starting to hook up, and then I would just start to cry. And he'd be like, you know we don't have to do anything, right? And I'd be like, okay. And nothing would happen. And I look back at that and I'm like, I mean, what a weird experience. But the point is, I was a different person. Not because I had made changes myself, but because God himself had changed me. Because I had switched who I belonged to. I no longer was in Adam. I was in Christ. And that had a pretty big impact right from the very beginning. Now, there were still lots of problems, and there's still lots of problems in my life. God is still working this out for me, and he's going to be working it out until I get to heaven. But I'm just saying, to think that we're going to be the ones to fix ourselves, that's not what this passage is talking about. Federal headship. In Christ, we are changed from the inside out. There's no more striving and straining. I need to be a good person. No. You become somebody who belongs to Christ. It's what's known as the faith rest walk. It means that I spend time thinking about how much God loves me. I'm at rest in that, and then I'm able to take steps of faith out of that. The faith rest walk is not one that's not hard. It doesn't, you know, it's not some let go and let God thing. No, there's choices involved, and we're going to spend several weeks talking about that, but it's just very different than what we think the Christian life, what we think Christian growth is like. So the last couple of verses in this chapter, Paul says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Letting grace reign, that's what spiritual growth is about. You know, this puts an end to any and all posturing. Well, you know, I've just always been a very good person. No, you're not. You're a sinner. Or you were, if you're a Christian. You don't have to pretend anymore. Any defensiveness. You have an anger problem. No, I don't. Well, actually, yeah, you do. And that's okay. God's going to work on that, too. You ever surprised at your sin? That's the point of this passage, is your problems run a lot deeper than you think they do, and so you shouldn't ever be surprised when you struggle with anything. It also puts an end to any shame. There are still memories that come up. I mean, for years, even now, when I think about that moment of lying under the bed, there's a part of me that's like, oh, that sucks. But then God's like, that's not who you are anymore. That's not how I view you. And so that's the old you. And we don't have to worry about it because that person is gone. Now, how do we actually do it? I mean, if you read some Christian blog post, they're like, well, let go and let God. If you have anxiety, you just hand it over to God and don't take it back again. I don't even know what that means, okay? That doesn't make any sense. That's so fluffy. So here's the thing. It's so complicated that it's going to take several weeks to unpack how to live out of your new identity. And so you need to come back. It's abstract, it's confusing, it's complicated, and it's a truth that needs to sink in. So if you can commit to like 5 more weeks with us, it will transform your Christian life and walk. So, in conclusion, every person is born in Adam. The real question is, have you made the choice to be in Christ? Christ came so that he could be reconciled to everyone, but like that tree in the garden in the beginning, God's not going to force you to be in relationship with him. He's offering you forgiveness, and it's your choice whether you're going to receive that or not. It's offered free of cost. The only thing that it's going to cost you is the willingness to admit you do need forgiveness. And once you are in Christ, he will begin changing you from the inside out. So that is Romans 5. Yeah, we're grateful, God, that you are the one who has moved into our lives, not just to rescue us from death and our sin, but ultimately to help us live the way that you originally designed us to live, as people who are capable of loving and serving and living lives that reflect your glory. But thanks that it's in such a way that it's just obvious that it's you who's doing the work. Thanks that you come into our lives in really powerful ways and change us, not just externally, but at the very heart of everything. And just pray, Lord, that we would be people who are much more focused on you and your love for us in a way that makes us more able to actually become like you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.